message that contained things that you'd never heard before and knew absolutely nothing about, then how could the man of God be declaring to you, as Luke set forth in the first chapter of his writings, that he was to set forth and declare those things which are most surely believed among us? So it's a joy to us when we're able to hear the gospel preached in such a way that there's things there that we can relate to, that's our experience, things that's old and we know something about them, and yet they're presented in such a way that there's new things for us to think about. I read a statement one time where it said that the true sign of a devoted preacher of the Lord was that not that he attempted to preach new truth, but that he attempted to preach old truth in a new way. And that statement has been a great deal of help and comfort and consolation to me through the years, because I never have set a goal to try to dig out brand new truth that God's people haven't believed through the years. It's only been my desire to preach the truth in my own particular way. And that's what every gospel servant does. He preaches the same basic truths, but preaches it in his own way. For instance, if your wife would serve you fried chicken every day, you'd reach the point where you loathe it. But on the other hand, that chicken can be fried and baked, and it can be boiled and casseroled and fixed in chicken salad and barbecued and fixed so many different ways that you can enjoy eating it every day. And that's the same way with the preaching of the gospel. There are so many ways that we can approach the truth and so many different ways that it can be presented. And if I followed impressions in my mind tonight, and I don't think it would be God-honoring for me to try to preach on something that's not on my mind just to please you or to please me or to please somebody else. If I'm going to please the Lord, I've got to preach what's the most weighty on my mind. And if I do so, I want to bring before you a passage of Scripture that used to be on my mind quite a bit about 7 or 8 years ago, and I've sort of passed away from it. And, you know, I've tried to pastor one church now close to 16 years, 3 Sundays and 1 Saturday a month, and preaching to those people every Sunday on the radio, and that's about 100 times a year. And sometimes folks will come to me at home and mention something they heard me preach about 10 or 12 years ago, and they'll ask me, "Brother Piles, why don't you ever get on that subject anymore?" And my daughter pointed out to me last year that there was a whole generation of youngsters and young married people that come up in my home church, that a lot of things that I preached on maybe 8 or 10 years ago, that here's a whole new generation here, it needs to be established in some of those things. And that might be good for every pastor here to remember. And I want to bring before you a text that used to be on my mind quite a bit, say 7 or 8 years ago, and I hadn't thought about it much in the last few years. But not so long ago, I was making a radio tape, and it sort of came to my mind, and about all I can ever do in preaching on the radio is I just preach enough to kind of want to preach, if you understand what I mean. And I think you understand what I mean by that. If the Lord's with me, I preach just enough to sort of want to preach. Now, I want to go tonight into the 24th chapter of Matthew, and I want to read a statement that our Lord and Savior made. And if I preach this tonight, I'll have to preach it with the light and the direction that the Lord gives me tonight. I don't know that I'll be able to recall or present the text the way that I used to preach on 7 or 8 years ago. I expect to preach the same doctrinal truth, but I've got to preach it according to my experience and to the leadership of the Spirit this particular night. And I've said this lots of times. I'd rather hear a man take the same text and preach 5 or 6 different sermons from it as to take the same sermon and just use about a dozen different texts. And there's quite a lot of that goes on. Now let's go over here into Matthew chapter 24, and in the 24th verse, our Savior says, "For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders." And he says, "Insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now look at that text right carefully. The Lord says, "There shall arise." And that "shall" is just as positive and it's just as emphatic as that "shall" over there in Matthew 1:21, where the angel said to Joseph about the birth of Christ, that "she shall bring forth a son, and he shall save his people, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins." Now, we all love that passage. We love the 3 shalls of it. That "she shall bring forth a son," that certainly happened, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. We love the positive, emphatic "shalls" of the Scriptures. In fact, I've been told by church historians, I've been told this, I've never been able to really check it out, that the reason our people call hard shells today is that originally we were called hard shalls because our preachers bore down on the shalls of the Bible. And we were called hard shells, and that sort of got twisted into hard shells. And if so, I'm a hard shell. I like to bear down on the shells of the Bible. But anyway, be that as it may, there's a shell in this passage. And the Son of God, who could see the end from the beginning, said, here there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, and insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And what I want you to see here is that these false Christs and false prophets that shall arise, he says, shall arise, and that's positive, that their deception would be next to universal. And he says, they would show great signs and wonders and deceive many, insomuch that if it's possible, they'd deceive the very elect. The deception that they will bring about will be next to universal, next to complete. And I looked at this passage for years from a historical standpoint, that there would literally arise real men that would claim to be Christ and lead away multitudes of disciples. Well, I realize from a historical standpoint that there have been men in the past, such as a man called Bar Karzaba in the days of Christ, or slightly in this first century after Christ. There's a man named Bar Karzaba that arose and claimed to be the Messiah. But after all, he just led away a handful. And I've read that through the years of history, I've read about a man here and a man there that would pop up and would claim that he was the Christ, and a little cult or a little group would gather around about him and claim that this man was Christ, and they'd just follow him right on to destruction. And in recent years, in this century, we've had a man named Father Divine up in Philadelphia that claimed to be God, and in his place of worship, they had a big banner that says, Father Divine is God. There used to be an old colored fellow up in South Carolina named Daddy Grace. And Daddy Grace claimed to be divine, and Daddy Grace used to baptize his converts with a fire hose, and as he'd souse them down, he'd say, by grace are you saved, that's me. Well, he claimed to be sort of divine or have the power to lead people. And right after the assassination of John F. Kennedy, I cut out some clippings and kept them in my doomsday files about a group out in California that claimed that John F. Kennedy was the Christ and died for the sins of his people, and that Kennedy would be resurrected back to life. Here was the Kennedy Christ cult. And in recent years, or in the last two or three years, we've seen the tragedy of those people that just followed Jim Jones blindly right on to death and destruction. Now, I realize that there have been men, even from the first centuries, that we read about in history, and men right on through the years, that have risen, and they've convinced a handful of people that they were the Christ, or that they were some kind of special prophet sent down from God. And I have no doubt, and listen carefully, I have no doubt that there are more yet to come. I have no doubt that there will be deceivers, and probably deceivers in the future, that will deceive, continue to deceive God's people, who will believe that these men are special Christ or special Messiahs or special prophets. But after all, when we look at this text from a historical standpoint, and we take this Bar Karzaba in the first century, and we take some of these people I've read about from time to time, and some of these fanatics in this century, when you begin to look at it realistically, these men, after all, just led away a little handful here, and they led away a little handful there. But you see, our Lord says that there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders and shall deceive many, insomuch that if it's possible, they'd deceive the very elect. And I want to approach this text tonight from the standpoint that these false Christs have arisen not in the form of literal men, and there will be more literal men. Oh, there'll be more in the future, and there have been some in the past. There have been literal men that have arisen claiming to be Christ. But I want to look at this text from another standpoint tonight, and that is from the standpoint that false Christs have arisen in the minds of God's people. And what I want you to take home with you tonight is this. In my years of trying to preach to the Lord's people in different places where I've been invited and trying to pastor a church, I've sat in living rooms and in front of fireplaces and across tables and various places talking to people about the teachings of the Scriptures. And many, many times in discussing the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for the sins of His people, I finally came to the realization that I was talking about one Christ, and the people I was talking to were talking about a different Christ. I even told a lady one time, I even told the preacher's wife one time, after we'd spent a lot of time discussing Jesus Christ, I said, "Sister, our biggest problem is you and I are worshiping a different Christ." Now this text says, "There shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch as possible, they'll deceive many, and if inasmuch as possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And I believe I'll just approach this subject tonight by going back to a childhood experience. My father's still living, and he spent over 50 years as a piano repairman, piano craftsman. And when I was a little boy, my dad spent a lot of time in churches of just every denomination and every kind of flavor. I mean white, colored, American Indian, you name it. Anybody that had a piano, my dad spent his life repairing, buying, and selling pianos. And I spent a lot of time in denominational churches when I was a little boy. Now, back then, I was the Primitive Baptist, and I didn't have any idea I'd ever be preaching salvation by grace. But I've always been kind of a curious youngster, and my dad always taught me from the time I was born that the lowest form of life was a lazy person, and that was my dad's belief. And so he had me to work when I was just a little boy. I'd go in these churches, and I'd go there and take those pianos apart, barely big enough to handle a screwdriver, and take them apart. Dad'd come along and repair them, and I'd be down here in the Sunday school department tearing another one apart, and then I'd come along behind my dad putting them back together. And I remember when I was a youngster, we were in a big, fine, colored church, and I was probably about 8 or 9 years old. And I remember looking up behind the pulpit, and there was a picture back there that when I first looked at that picture, it looked like a picture of Jesus Christ. But when I began to study that picture, that Jesus Christ had thick lips, and he had almond eyes, and a big flaring out nose, and kind of kinky hair. And the more I looked at that picture, the more like an African that Christ looked. And you know, something struck me, and I couldn't have been over 9 years old, that's been with me the rest of my life. I mean, how would it strike an African that every time you go in a dime store, open a Bible, and here's a picture of the Son of God, he's a white man? Now, just how would that make you feel? You know, that really hit me hard. I was about 9. And I've been curious ever since I've been born. As far back as I remember, I've tried to tear everything apart I could get a hold of, and I'd read a phone book in the time I could read. And I studied that picture and just thought about it. Well, here I am. I'm a white boy. And every picture of Jesus I've ever seen is a white man. Suppose I'd been born in the world a little black boy, and somebody says, "Would you like to see a picture of God's Son?" And here he is, a white man with a little Anglo-Saxon hatchet English face and blue eyes. Now, just how would that make you feel? Later in my life, I was reading a National Geographic, and it was about a man that had made a tour of the world, and he'd gone in several places of worship. And over in the islands of Japan, he'd gone in some places of worship. And you could see there in the National Geographic, here were pictures of the Oriental Christ. He had yellow skin, had slant eyes, looked like Christ. If you just glance at the picture, it looks like these pictures of Jesus you see down here in the dime stores. But when you studied those pictures, that Christ had slant eyes and kind of a yellow skin and a little thin Oriental nose. I've seen pictures that this man took over in India, and their Christ over there in those churches had kind of a cocoa brown color and complexion like those Hindus have. This man went over in Africa and described some of the, I saw some of the pictures I've done described to you. And this man had pictures that were taken in American Indian missions out in Arizona and California in the desert southwest. And here's some of those Navajo Indians have pictures of Christ that had Indian features about them. And what I want you to see in all of that is this, that these Africans and the people in India and the people in Japan and the American Indians over here had all fixed up a Christ to suit their own fancy and to suit their own imagination. Now then, it's a real pleasure to me, since I've got a bunch of German and Irish and Scotch ancestors, to be able to open a Bible that you buy down here at the store, go in a dime store. And here's a picture of the Son of God, who's got a white skin and blue eyes and a little Anglo-Saxon face and smooth hair that sort of looks like I look. And sort of like you look. Now that makes us feel real good, doesn't it? Well, you see, all these folks I've been talking about have been fixing up a Christ that would suit their fancy and suit their imagination. Now, to begin with, if I were to draw a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd have to paint him as a Jew. I'd give him an olive skin, probably a sloping forehead. I'd just have to paint him up as a Jew. Because in the virgin birth, the one who was the eternal Son of God was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a Jewish virgin. Here was a Jewish girl of the tribe of Judah, a daughter of David, 31 generations removed, of the tribe of Judah. And the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was of the seed of David. He was a Jew. And if I were going to paint a picture of him, I'd paint him looking like a Jew. To begin with, I won't paint a picture of him. And in the second place, I won't have a picture of Jesus Christ in my house. You say, well, I've got a lot of pictures of Christ, and I like them. Did you ever read over there in the 20th chapter of Exodus, verses 3 and 4, where it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness? Well, what is a picture after all? It's a likeness. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or beneath the waters or beneath the earth, an image, and bow thyself down before it and serve it. You're not to make images and say, that's God. I wouldn't have a picture of Christ in my house. I wouldn't draw one if I could, and I wouldn't have one in my house. Because those things are images, and the Bible tells us not to make graven images and likenesses of such as that. Now then, you begin to study about things like that. And brother, all these portraits of Christ are portraits, first of all, of a false Christ. Because nearly every one I've ever seen has got him with hair down to here. And our Lord Jesus Christ inspired Paul to write over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Someone says, wait a minute, you're quoting Paul instead of Christ. That's all right, it's just the same. It's just the same. Because Paul says over here in Galatians chapter 1, he says, the gospel that I preach, I didn't receive it of man, neither was taught it of man, but I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And by the way, a few years back, my daughter bought me a little doll. It shows a fellow with a, she's 20 years old now. In fact, she's about 15. She bought me a little statue, a little doll. And it shows a fellow with a mean look on his face, shaking his fist at the world, holding up a sign saying, I'm against everything. Well, I don't know what inspired that. But since I've got that kind of a reputation, I might as well live up to it. You know, you spend nearly 42 years building a reputation, no need to let it go down the drain. May I give you a little warning tonight about red letter Bibles? Did you know that red letter Bibles weren't printed over 60 years ago? Did you know that when those red letter Bibles first came out, I've got at home statements that the booksellers made when they first introduced those red letter Bibles. The bookseller said that when people came in the bookstores and bought those red letter Bibles, they said they never were the Bible scholars. The Bible scholars rejected them. The Bible scholars came in there, and they wanted the old-timey Bibles that they'd had for over 300 years. For over 300 years, you couldn't get a King James Bible except it had all black letters and had a black cover on it. All the King James Bibles had all black letters, and they had black covers on them. And when those red-letter Bibles came out, the scholars rejected them. I mean, they said when somebody came in a bookstore and ordered a red-letter Bible, you could always tell it's some kind of shallow student that's going to put it on a coffee table. Said if a real student came in, he wanted one with all black. You say, well, preacher, what in the world could be wrong with a red-letter Bible? Well, you see, the devil doesn't just come out and hit you like that. The devil makes little sly suggestions. Little suggestions. Well, you see, those Bibles read this way. It says, the words of our Lord printed in red. Do you see what the suggestion is? Well, you see, according to the Bible, every word in that Bible is the words of our Lord. You understand that? Now then, see, the subtle suggestion there is that those red words have got a little more authority to them than those black words. As the old colored woman says, there's a preacher I knew several years ago, a Primitive Baptist colored preacher. He was trying to preach salvation by grace to this old colored lady, and he kept quoting her text over here where Paul said it's by grace, and she says, that's in the black writing, says, I don't believe the black writing, I just believe the red writing. Well, you see, that says the words of our Lord, printed in red. Listen, brother, everything in that book is the word of our Lord. Now, whether the Lord Jesus Christ said it, the red writing, or whether he inspired it, it's still from the Lord. Now, if I can stand up here tonight and prove something by Paul, it's the same as proving it by Jesus Christ, because Paul says over here in Galatians chapter 1, he said there that the gospel I preached, I wasn't taught it to men, didn't learn it to men, but I got it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And Paul says over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him. Now, I hardly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would inspire Paul to write that if a man has long hair, it's a shame unto him, and then go around in a condition that he himself said was shameful. And by the way, the Christians or the disciples of Christ in the caves and the prisons and the dungeons for the first 500 years after the death of Christ always drew pictures of a short-haired Christ. Anytime you went in those caves and dungeons and those Christians or disciples drew pictures of Christ, it was always a short-haired Christ until 500 years after his death. The first pictures of a long-haired Christ were not until 500 years after his death, and they were drawn by perverted artists. Now, that's the historical truth. Now then, first of all, I read over there in the scriptures, here was a man named Samson. And Samson was to be different to other folks. And so God told Samson's mother, says, you're not to cut his hair. Well, now, wait a minute, Lord, we don't cut it anyway. Everybody goes around their hair down to here. We don't cut it anyway. No, sir. Mama would ordinarily cut his hair. That Jewish Talmud, their law, said that every male had to get a haircut every 30 days. So that mama, according to the law, would have start cutting that hair about every 30 days, and to keep her from doing what she ordinarily would have done, God just says, don't cut his. He's to be somebody different. But the normal thing was for her to cut his hair. Now then, you remember reading over there about Jacob? You know, one reason that they used those skins on Jacob's neck was to cover over the smooth of his neck. Well, now, wait a minute. If he had hair down to the middle of his back, how could he have a smooth to his neck? He had to cover over the smooth of his neck. Doth not even nature itself teach you if a man have long hair? It's a shame unto him. Somebody says, how long is long? I can tell you exactly how long it is if you'll listen to God's Bible. I'm not going to get into that tonight. But that old business about how long is long and how short is short is just a dodge, brother. That book tells you how long is, and it tells you how short is. Now then, and I don't get sidetracked onto that, but what I'm after is this. Those pictures you're looking at are pictures of a false Christ. That long-haired, blue-eyed, English-faced Christ that looks like an Englishman or a German, they're pictures of a false Christ. If I were to draw a picture of the real Christ, just doing the best I could, I'd have to draw a picture of a short-haired Jew, about 33 years of age, probably had an olive skin. I wouldn't draw one if I could. Wouldn't draw one if I could. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likenesses of anything that's in heaven above or in earth beneath or in the waters or beneath the waters. Listen, the first false Christ I want to present to you tonight, and this Christ exists in the millions, in the minds of millions of God's people, is that Christ that loves everybody. And this Christ came into the world and died trying to save all the human race. And that Christ came into the world, died, and tried to save all of Adam's family and failed in it. The first Christ I want to hold up before you tonight is the failure Christ. Now, that Christ exists in the minds of millions of people. If you doubt that he does, you haven't talked to too many folks lately. Why, listen, I've tried to talk about Jesus Christ to lots of people. And those people have got this false Christ so firmly etched in their minds that it sometimes becomes next to impossible to show them the real Christ. They have firmly fixed in their minds a Christ that they worship and I trust that they love, that came into the world and loved everybody and died for the whole human race and failed in it. The first Christ I want to examine tonight is the failure Christ. He exists in the minds of millions of people, but the test is he the Christ of the Bible? Well, let's see what the Christ of the Bible says. The Christ of the Bible said over there in John 10:11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Well, if he gave his life for everybody, and he gave his life for the sheep, then everybody's his sheep. Now, there's no way around that. I mean, anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp can follow that. If he gave his life for everybody, and he gave his life for the sheep, then everybody's his sheep. I am the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But in that same chapter, 15 verses later, John 10:26, he told some wicked Pharisees, he said, but ye believe not, because you're not of my sheep.
Well, now that's simple. If you'll just put that together, John 10:11, I give my life for the sheep. John 10:26, you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now then, when we go over to Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, our Lord said over there to that church at Laodicea, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. If he loves everybody the same, how much sense does it make to say, as many as I love? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. My friends, is it obvious that the Lord is spiritually rebuking and spiritually chastising everybody in this world when God's Bible plainly says of the wicked in Psalm 73:5 that the wicked are not in trouble as other men, neither they plagued as other men? Psalm 10:4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God's not in all of his thoughts. You think a man like that's being chastened and chastised and plagued of God? When Romans 3:18 says there's no fear of God before their eyes, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now then, let's go over here to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, and I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that the Jesus Christ that came into the world, the real Christ of the Bible, was not a failure in what he did. Let's go there to, take Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. And he says there, watch this. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now that little word, when, is an adverb of time, and is taking us right to Calvary. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, it says he shall see his seed. And that just says when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, God enabled him to see his offspring. He enabled him to see his children. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Well, let's just get the first of the text. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. It saith there that thou shalt prolong his days. And watch this. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And he says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Now that just simply says that when our Lord was dying, that he was able to see the travail of his soul and should be satisfied. That says Jesus Christ was satisfied. Have you ever met an intelligent man that could set out to do something and fail in it and turn around and say, I'm satisfied? If there's one thing that the Bible makes clear, it is that Jesus Christ is in heaven tonight satisfied. Because he said to his Father in John chapter 17, he said, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. When he was hanging on the cross, he says, it is finished. Do you mean that the Lord Jesus Christ could come into the world trying to save multiplied millions that'll split hell wide open and be barbecued forever and ever, and could be up there in glory and say that I'm satisfied, I finished the work that thou gavest me to do? That doesn't make good sense any way you approach it. It says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That verse says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now, all I've got to do is find out what the pleasure of the Lord was. And, brother, this reasoning that I'm trying to give you tonight is so simple that it's not hard to understand. I meet people all the time, and they say, what you old Baptist preach is hard to understand. No, it isn't. It's hard to accept. Some of this stuff is so clear, you cannot misunderstand it without help. There's some of you good folks here tonight, and I'm trying to be as kind as my old gruff, mean voice can be. A doctor looked down my throat one time, and he said, son, you don't have vocal cords, you got vocal cables. Well, I'm going to try to be just as kind as my vocal cables will let me be. Be just as nice as I can. Now, that says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. You're going to have some Sunday school teacher or somebody out in the world help you misunderstand what I'm preaching to you tonight. I'm going to try to make it that clear. It says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Well, what was the pleasure of the Lord? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll read verse 3 and find out what the pleasure of the Lord was. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Watch this. According to the good pleasure of his will. Now, the Father's pleasure was to give a people to his Son and to predestinate that people to eternal glory unto the adoption of children. And that just simply says that it pleased the Father to adopt the people out of Adam's family and give them to his Son, Jesus Christ, In other words, what was the Father's pleasure was this. It was to choose a people, to predestinate a people, unto the adoption of children, to bring them out of Adam's family into his son's family. That was the Father's pleasure. It was the Father's pleasure to give a people to his son to die for. Now that text says over there in Isaiah 53:11, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now then, let's just suppose that the Father gave him the whole human race to die for. And he only is able to save 95% of the human race. It didn't prosper now, did it? You had a 5% shrinkage now, didn't you? Now, there's just no way around it. We might as well admit it. Now, Mr. False Prophet, you haven't got any way out of it. There's no way out of it. I mean, there's no way out of it. You're tired. No way out of it. You go down to the store and buy a 2-pound steak and boil it, bake it, fry it, or put it in the microwave, and it comes out 1.75 pounds. There's no other conclusion other than that that steak withers. This says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. What is the pleasure of the Lord? I've done told you. Now let's read the next verse, and Isaiah will tell you. It says, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And I'm willing to take that sentence and put it on a blackboard and prove to any intelligent scholar of the English language that the many that he'll justify is the same identical people whose iniquities he bore. Read it again. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their, the many, he shall bear their iniquities. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered to. He said, I didn't come for everybody to wait on me. The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's the very same many that we're talking about right here. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Listen, my friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ failed, he's certainly unaware of it. Isaiah knew nothing about it. The Lord knew nothing about it. God the Father knew nothing about it. The angels in heaven know nothing about it. I mean, the only people who seem to be aware of it seem to be some deluded, confused, man-honoring, Christ-rejecting, Christ-degrading preachers here on this earth. That book says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, he is the rock, his work is perfect. It's in your Bible the same as mine, I guarantee you. He is the rock, his work is perfect. Now then, that failure Christ I tried to bring before you tonight is a false Christ. But he's firmly implanted in the minds of multiplied millions of God's people. The true Christ of the Bible said this in John 6:37-39, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, and if you're a primitive Baptist and you don't have this memorized by now, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Go home tonight and get busy on it. Because I'll tell you one reason you ought to memorize this. Because, brother, this is a diamondback rattlesnake and a hickory nut to people try to teach false doctrine. It really is. I've heard some of the most brilliant men in the denominational world. I've got a friend's president of college, most brilliant human I've ever met. I've never met a man I've thrown the same ballpark with him. Never met a man I've thrown the same ballpark with him when it comes to having something up here. I've heard that man quote 150 scriptures and never look at a note, never open a Bible, 150 scriptures in a sermon. You didn't have to dot an I across a T, but the man can't quote John 6:37. To him, it's him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. I say this in reverential respect. I've never heard Dr. Billy Graham quote all of John 6:37. And I've read everything he's ever written, including How to Be Born Again. I've read that too. came out for $6.95. I bought one off a discount rack for 95 cents. They're going to get it down one of these days, what it's worth. But anyway, be that as it may. Is that ugly? Are you still glad you came? Well, anyway, now watch this. I've never heard Dr. Graham quote all that verse. I've never heard David Weber quote all of it. I've never heard Theodore Epp quote all of it. Somebody says, why are you calling all those names? I want you to know who I'm talking about. I wouldn't want you to go out here tonight blaming the wrong party. And if those gentlemen ever start quoting all of it, I'll give them credit. Because nobody will be any happier than I am. I was on a plane about a year ago. I think I was coming somewhere here in Georgia. And there's a fellow sitting by me working on his sermon. And he had one of these yellow hotliners. He had a big Bible out. I mean, a great big Walker Bible. And I was reading over his shoulder. I know that's rude. That's the only rude thing I remember doing in the last few years. But I was reading over his shoulder. And he was on John 6:37, and he hit that yellow Crayola over him that's coming to me. I'll in no wise cast that out. I thought, well, why not hit the Crayola on the other part? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Now, what's wrong with that? Let's see if Christ faithful. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, to raise it up again at the last day. Now let's go over here to the 17th chapter of John. John chapter 17. The Son of God is praying to his Father, and he says, "Their Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do." He says, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with thee before the world began. And notice this. And he says, "And as thou hast given him power, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to." Are you interested in learning the population of heaven? I'm fixing to read to you the population of heaven. And I didn't get it out of John Gill, the preacher's homiletic commentary. I didn't get it out of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. I'm fixing to give you the population of heaven out of the mouth of God's own Son. Here's the population of heaven. "That he should give eternal life to as many as." How many, Lord? "As many as." How many? "As many as thou hast given him." "That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." That verse doesn't say that they've got to know thee in order to have eternal life. It says you've got to have eternal life in order to know him. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." Do you know him tonight? Do you love him? Have you ever had any communication with him in your heart? Have you ever felt his presence? Do you love to hear about him? Are you longing for the time when his voice shall rend the skies with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God? Do you love the one I'm preaching about more than all this world has got? Do you know him? If you know him, you've got eternal life. I'm not working to get eternal life at the judgment. No, no. If I'm not deceived in my hope and my experience, I have eternal life now, and so do you. Let's go over here to 1 John chapter 5, and I want verses 10 through 12. The text says, "And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Now, where was it ever anywhere else? Never was anywhere else. And when a man starts telling me that there was no Son of God before the virgin birth, then you're telling me that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Isaiah and all those Old Testament saints didn't have eternal life, and the Bible says they did. That book says that this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Abel had eternal life. You know where Abel got eternal life? He got it from his Son. When a man starts denying the eternal sonship of Christ, he's like a termite, undermining nearly every pillar on which the great doctrines of grace rest. And yet I meet old Baptists that just don't understand why some of us get as steamed up as we do when men start eating away at these fundamentals. They say, "Well, I don't see what difference it makes." The reason you don't see what difference it makes is you don't study that book. That make you mad? If you studied that book, you'd see it makes a difference. These great doctrines of grace are like the keystones of an archway. You pull out that keystone up there, and those other stones are going to be loosened. And whenever a man starts denying the eternal sonship of Christ, brother, you're pulling the keystone out of the archway. And something else is going to come loose after a while. And this is life eternal. And by the way, I compared people like that to termites. Out of home in Texas, we've got woodpeckers out there, big old, they're not like yours, big old woodpeckers. And they come up there and start knocking on my house like that. And I slip outside with my shotgun, and I slip up on them, and I shoot them. I imagine I've shot 2 dozen of them over the years. Well, I can always tell when those woodpeckers are out there pecking. I was at the dinner table the other day, had a bunch of company, and that thing went, one of them went like that. I just stepped up, didn't say a word, right there, blew, he got him. On the other hand, every once in a while, I checked the house and the termites, then it worked silently. I'm not near as scared of the woodpeckers among old Baptists that'll get up in the stands, and they'll preach no hell. Some woodpecker get up here and he'll say that Christ went to hell and burned 3 days for our sins. Or some woodpecker will get up here with some funny little doctrine, and all the brethren, all the deacons, and all the sisters, and everybody out there heard it. I've got a lot more use for that woodpecker, because he can either straighten out or get shot. I've got a lot more use for him than I do these primitive Baptist termites that'll go home with this brother over here, and they get him good and poisoned against the pastor. And then they go home with this brother over here, and they get him and his family good and poisoned against the pastor. And then they go over here and they get these folks good and poisoned. And next thing you know, you've got about half the folks here worked up against you before you ever know it. Now, that's a termite. Now, that's a termite. Now, listen. He says, and this is life eternal, that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now, don't talk to me about the old archaic Elizabethan out-of-date English of the King James Bible. There's not a word in that verse has over 4 letters. And there's no words in my vocabulary that I could use to make that verse any clearer. Every child here above 5, even above 4 years of age, understood that. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The Jesus Christ of the Bible never fails. He says here, and as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Look at John 17:24. In John 17:24, he's still praying to the Father. He says, Father, I will. He's praying. I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Christ is praying to his Father that all that you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Christ never prayed for a thing that he didn't get. Over in John chapter 11, verses 40 and 41, at the tomb of Lazarus, he prayed to the Father, and he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, for I knew that thou hearest me always. Now he's praying here, I intend that all that you've given me be with me where I am. If there's a single child of God that was given to the Son of God before the foundation of the world that's not finally there, then that prayer wasn't heard. And he says, I knew that thou hearest me always. In that text he says, John 17:23, he says, Father, thou hast loved me as thou hast loved them. Look at that. He says, you've loved them. He says, you've loved my people just like you've loved me. Now the next verse says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. If you love me, like if you love them like you love me, and you love me before the foundation of the world, then you love my people before the foundation of the world. Let's see you get out of that one, Mr. False Prophet. No way out of it. Now thou love me, you love me, you love them like you love me, and you love me before the foundation of the world, so you had to have loved them before the foundation of the world. No way out of it. Now then, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets. I haven't even got off of the first one yet. My time's about gone. Listen, brother, that helpless, failing Christ, that helpless Christ, is a false Christ. You say, well, that's the one I've believed in all my life. That's not the issue. The issue is he the one taught in the Bible? Now listen right carefully and take this home with you tonight and sleep on it. Some people bring their doctrine to the Bible. And some people get their doctrine from the Bible. Can you understand that? Some people make up their mind, and they bring their doctrine to the Bible, and they're going to find a verse that'll prove it. Other people go to that book, and they draw their belief from the Bible. I'm asking you, all I'm asking you tonight is just open the Bible with an open mind. You'll find this Christ taught in the Bible. He's the only one that is.
The rest of them are false Christs.
We have the helpless, pleading, begging Christ. I heard Dr. Graham describe him about 2 or 3 years ago. He's on the nationwide telegarbage, preaching in a big stadium, and gave the passionate plea for sinners. And he asked those people to stop 50 yards. There's a little marker up there. He said, stop up there at the 50-yard line. And he said, I want to dramatize something to the millions of people watching on TV and to the 100,000 or so in this stadium. He said, there's 50 yards between these people and eternal life. And he says, there's nothing God can do, and there's nothing Jesus Christ can do, and nothing the Holy Spirit can do, and nothing I can do to bring them the last 50 yards. There's the only power in the universe that can bring them that last 50 yards is their own will. Well, that's presenting a mighty helpless Christ, isn't it? Well, let's just see if that's true. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. There's a king over there named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the great Babylonian Empire, one of the greatest empires this world ever saw. They smashed their enemies right and left. Babylon was one of the great cities of the ancient world. That king was going through Babylon, pecking the IT on his typewriter. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? And about that time, God struck him down. And he became deranged like a beast for 7 times or 7 years. Here's a man turned into a beast. And he became deranged, ate grass like an ox, hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. He said in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, when my understanding came back to me, when my good sense returned, he said, I worshiped and served the God.
Well, I can prove by the Bible that there's at least 20,000. I don't know how many there are. There's at least 20,000. Go to the 68th Psalm. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. I can prove there's at least 20,000. In fact, there's a number of them no man can number if you'll go over in Revelation. There's a number of angels in heaven that man can't even number. All right? He says, God doeth according to his will among that army of heaven, the angelic host. Well, how powerful are they? Go over there and read the 36th and 37th chapter of Isaiah, and you'll find there's a king over there named Sennacherib. And one angel in one night killed 185,000 men of his army. And that angel could have killed a lot more. Now you think about one angel killed 185,000 men in one night. You think about what about, say, 20,000 of them turned loose to do. I mean, all the armies of Hitler and Genghis Khan and Tamerlane and Nazi Germany and Rommel and all those men, Napoleon, Robert E. Lee, all the armies that Patton and MacArthur, that all the armies ever been assembled on earth be no match for them. It says he doeth according to his will among the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, that gets you, and none. Anybody here tonight doesn't know how many none is? And none can stay his hand or say unto him, Jehovah, what doest thou? That sound like a failure? Go to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40 says that all the nations are counted before him as the small dust of a balance. Now he's talking about the old-time balance scale. And here's a little dust that's settled on the balance. You go down the old market here, and here's an old balance scale. There's a little dust settled on it. And it says, all the nations of the earth before him are like the small dust of the balance. Just the dust on the scale. I understand there are over 4 billion people on earth tonight. Can you imagine? It says all nations are before him as the dust of the balance. There's over 4 billion people on earth. Can you imagine 1/4 billionth part of the dust of the balance crying out to God, dear God, you want to save me, but I won't let you. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? All the nations are counted before him as the small dust of the balance. Now look at that. That failure Christ is a false Christ. He says over here in John 6:44, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. But the next verse says, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father, not of the preacher, every man therefore that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me.
That's a failure Christ is a false Christ. The next false Christ I want to take up with you right fast is the so-called, Christ, the modernist Christ. That's preached in 75% of the schools of theology in America. There's a young man up in North Carolina just sent me a bunch of clippings last year. They ran a whole series in the Winston-Salem Journal just day after day after day. I mean, just a whole bunch of clippings where they interviewed theology professors all across America. Where do you stand on the divinity of Christ? 75% of those men teaching in schools do not really believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and that he was the Son of God. 3/4 of them believe that Jesus Christ was a good moral man, that he was a philosopher whose teachings are good, but he was not the Son of God. Now then, let's just see if that'll hold water. If you have some man in your community who's always telling big golly whopper lies and exaggerating the facts, I mean, you know, just blew things out of proportion, would you call somebody like that a good moral man? I wouldn't. Let's see what that good moral man calls. Now, you see, what they tell me is that Jesus Christ was a good moral man whose teachings are good, but he was the Son of God. But wait a minute, he taught that he was the Son of God. He said over here in John 14:9, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He said there in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He said in John 3:13 that he had been to heaven. He said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but the Son of Man which came, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. You know what he said in that text? He said, I've been to heaven, I'm going back to heaven, and by the way, I'm in heaven now. He said in John 8:54-56, he said, before Abraham was, I am. They said, you're not 50 years old and claim to have seen Abraham. At the time the Son of God said that, Abraham had been dead for over 1,900 years. He said, I've seen Abraham. He said, I was before Abraham. Now, brother, that's a mouthful. That's a mouthful. Listen, the one I'm talking about says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. What would you think about a lawyer that says, I am the light of the legal profession? What would you think about a medical doctor that says, I'm the light of the medical profession? What would you think about a minister that stood up and said, I'm the light of the ministerial field? That'd be a mouthful, wouldn't it? I mean, a doctor or a lawyer or a school teacher or a minister or anybody got up and says, I'm the light of my profession. How about one that says, I am the light of the world? Now, you see, that's either soul or he's not a good moral man. You see, you can't straddle a fence and say he's a good moral man whose teachings are good, but he's not the Son of God. He said that he is the Son of God. He says he was present when the world was created. He said, I made this world, and at my own good time, I'm going to destroy it. There's no getting around it. That ecumenical Christ that the world upholds, Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick said a few years back, he said, I don't know of a single intelligent minister in America who believes in the virgin birth. Maybe so, doctor, but I know plenty of them do. You're just running with the wrong crowd. Now listen. Listen, the next Christ I want to take up with you right quickly is this ecumenical Christ. This ecumenical Christ that wants to get all the churches together in a great day. And you know something just goes over big with college students? I have 2 children belong to the church. I baptized both of them when they're small, and they tell me a lot about their friends and associates out at Texas Tech. But you know, youngsters today have seen the vegetarians, the Episcopalians, and the first Babylonians. They've seen these churches quarrel and clash and claw at each other. Till the idea of a non-denominational church appeals to them. That just kind of has a good ring to some people. Non-denominational. You know all you say when you say I'm non-denominational? You know all you're saying? Now let's just see what that word denominational means. All right, out here in the back when I taught math, we had a numerator and a denominator. Numerator is a number. Denominate, that's Latin, denomo, to name. Denomination, to name. It has a name. Denomo, the name. Now then, you say, I belong to a non-denominational church. All you're saying there is, I belong to a no-name church. But why, by the way, you just gave it a name. You said, I belong to a non-denominational church. Is that its name? The word denominate means to name. What's the name of your church? The name of my church is, it's non-denominational. Oh, that's the name of it? Well, the name of it means no name. What's the name of your church again? I belong to the non-denominational church. Is that the name of it? Well, the name means no name. Have you gone in a circle of that? Are you dizzy yet? You see where we're headed? Well, Christ Church has got a name. You see that? She's got a name. Now then, what's this? We have the ecumenical Christ. The Christ that's just got this attitude. Here's the Christ that's presented to people. Back in 1972, they had a big gathering out in Dallas, Texas called Explo 72. And the main keynote speaker got up out there, and he said, we're not here to split hairs on the Bible. We're not here to teach doctrine and teach theology. But we're just here to get together and rejoice in the happy fact that Jesus saves. In other words, it doesn't make any difference what you believe. It doesn't make any difference how you practice, as long as you've got the right feeling about it. Now, that ecumenical Christ that wants to get everybody together and unify everybody, that Christ is held up in the world. In other words, they say it does make any difference what you believe. It's just that you love Christ and want to follow Christ, and you follow him your way and I'll follow him my way. Now, that sounds good, but let's see if it's Bible. Let's go over here to the fourth chapter of John. In the fourth chapter of John, the true Christ of the Bible was in conversation with a Samaritan woman. And he said something to that woman that was rougher and plainer than anything I've said to you tonight or anything I've ever said. Down there in John chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, he told that woman, he said, ye worship, you know not what. Ye worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. He says, woman, says, the hour cometh when the true worshipers. Now, if there's a true worshiper, there's a false worshiper. He said, God is a spirit, and seeketh such to worship him, as worship him in spirit, and what? In spirit and truth. God is a spirit, and seeketh such to worship him, as worship him in spirit and in truth. He says, you know not what? We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. And he says, the hour cometh when the true worshiper shall worship God in spirit and in truth. It's not just a matter of having the right feeling. You've got to have the foundation of the truth. Because, my friends, the doctrine is the foundation, and your feelings are the fruit of the truth. They're not the root of it. Lots of folks get that turned around. They try to make their religion, their feelings, the root of their religion. But the doctrine is the root of the religion, and your feelings are the fruit of it. That's why when I see people get happy, when good old hard doctrine is preached to them, and I see people get happy over that, and they shed tears over it, and sometimes shout over it, that means something to me. But when I see a man get up and just put on a lot of emotionalism, I took some dramatics in high school, I can get a quiver in my voice, I can cry just like that. I can do it just like that. I could tell you about some experiences I've had with my afflicted child. I could tell you about some times I've nearly been killed. I could tell you about a few things tonight and put it on and probably have half of this church fallen and there wouldn't be a lick of preaching in it. I've seen people right about, and since I've got on this, I'm going to just, let's just be mean a while. Get your blood circulation up. I know a section of the country where I go every year and preach. I preach every morning, preach every night. I've seen it. Preach every morning, every night, always. I've seen people sit there and sleep all through a sermon while gospel food's being served. Sleep all through a sermon. I mean, brother, you didn't ever rouse them once. Sleep all through a sermon. And then when they start shaking hands, just fall and shout and hoot and holler. That's the truth. I was down in a state south of here. I was in a state south of here one time. You can guess where it was. And I preached the gospel down there, and I heard a brother walk around and say, hooray, the fellowship, says this is the best part. Listen, brother, anytime singing or shaking hands or fellowship is more important to you than the gospel, you've got something out of shape. Anytime coming here and shaking hands with these people and this so-called fellowship means more to you than what's preached from the pulpit, you've got something out of place. Now watch this. I haven't got 5 minutes use for these tears that shed at the old Baptist church because graveyard stories are told. And because, I could get up here tonight. I've been coming to this country a number of years. I could get up here tonight and just spend the rest of my time talking about precious memories. There's some good old brothers and sisters that used to sit out here on these benches and supported me. And I miss them. And I could spend the next 10 minutes telling you how I miss them. And I'd probably get to crying myself and send some of you folks home crying. And I'd be sincere in it. But if those old brethren is back here, Brother J.T. Wade's sitting over here tonight, and he could hear me talking about how much I miss him, he'd say, "Don't preach me, preach Christ." Well, that's what I aim to do. Now, your feelings had better be the fruit of your religion and your service instead of the root of it. Now, listen. He says, "They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, let's go over here to the 15th chapter of Matthew. The Lord said to those Jews, "Said this people honors me with their lips. They honor me with their lips, and they draw nigh unto me with their mouths. But said their heart is far from me." And he says, "In vain do they worship me." You ever hear of vain worship? You say, "I don't care how you worship Jesus. It's pleasing to him long as you worship him." No, sir. He says, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." If you're going to a church where there's doctrines taught that you can't prove that thus saith the Lord, you're worshiping the Lord in vain. He said, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." If you cannot prove what you preach and what you practice by God's Bible, you're worshiping God in vain. Now then, I want you to listen to me real carefully. I know it's getting late, your mind's probably getting a little dull, but I want to show you something that's a mistake. Our brethren through the years have said the doctrine and the practice. You know, like there's a separation, like people could be right in the doctrine and wrong in the practice. Listen to me right carefully. Anything that a church teaches is doctrine. I can take God's Bible and I can prove to you there's no such thing as doctrine and practice. Anything a church teaches is doctrine. In fact, I could show you where the Apostle Paul says that the way he lived was his doctrine. He says, "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my way of life." If I stand up here tonight and I say that a man shouldn't get drunk, that's my doctrine. I'll prove it with the Bible. I tell you that a man ought to be faithful to his wife, that's my doctrine. That's my doctrine. When I stand up here tonight and tell you that a piano has no place in the house of God, that's not my practice, that's my doctrine. When I tell you that a Sunday school has no place in the worship of God, that's not my practice, that's my doctrine. I'll take God's Bible and prove to you that there's no such thing as being right on the doctrine and wrong on the practice. No such thing. Anything the church teaches is doctrine. I say that we should have unleavened bread and wine, fermented wine, and the Lord's Supper. That's not my practice. That's my doctrine. That's my doctrine. I'm saying tonight that if you've got a practice that you teach that you can't prove with the Bible, and it's the commandment of man, you teach it for doctrines, the commandment of man. That's the real Christ of God. The real Christ of the Bible says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Not my denominations. Not my cults. Not my groups. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Somebody says, "You mean there's just one doctrine that's the truth?" That's right. That's right. That's right. You say, "Well, you may not have it." I suspect I do, but if I don't, there's just one. There's just one. Whether I've got it or not, there's just one. Because Paul wrote that young preacher and he said, "I want you to charge some that they teach no other doctrines. John says, if any come to your houses and bring not this doctrine. Now here's a Bible right, here's a verse that gives you a right to shut the door when somebody comes wrong with their watchtower and their awake magazine. Any come to your houses and bring not this doctrine. That's in John's second epistle, one of those little Johns. Neither receive them in your houses, neither bid them Godspeed. For he that bids them Godspeed is the taker with them of their evil deeds. Shuts the door. That's the Bible. Says if they don't bring this doctrine. Paul says, I charge. By the way, let me just throw this in right there. You find the word doctrine, singular, in the Bible, and you find doctrines. You never find what the Lord teaches as doctrines. What the Lord told men to preach is always doctrine, singular. You have doctrines in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Right. The devil has got doctrines. Doctrines. That's why you got people out here in the world. I was on a talk show one time up north. And I've been on several of them. I was on one up north. And this disc jockey here, MC, whatever, when he got a bunch of records together, he says, I keep these records handy because usually I have a guest that gets dull and we play music. I said, you'll never need them. I said, everyone I get on is a beehive. I said, those people out there, they all disagree with each other, but they all agree that they don't agree with me. And it was a beehive, brother. It was a beehive. I mean a beehive. Now notice, go home tonight and try it out. You'll find the word doctrine in the Bible. You'll find doctrines. God says, my doctrine shall distill as the dew. But it's doctrines, plural, of devils. The devil's got many doctrines. God's got one. That ecumenical Christ is a false Christ. I want to give you just one or two more, and I've got to quit somewhere. Man, this is going longer than I intended for two. But I don't charge for overtime. This is on me, all right? Well, then. I just don't believe that people like to drive 100 miles and hear 20 minutes preaching. Now, that may be so. But maybe you do. I don't believe it much. I wouldn't. But anyway, back to the rank. I want to give you one more tonight. And that's this little helpless fishy price. And this is the one I get riled up preaching about. This is this little Jesus that they show on the telegarbage and in the movies about every Easter that walks around like he's walking on about 6 inches of foam, like so. That's got that little serene look on his face. That's so white and pale that he looks like if you cut it, he wouldn't bleed. That's always speaking in such pear-shaped tones. Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. That's just as phony as it can be. Let me paint you a picture of the real Christ of the Bible. I want you to think about a man. I want you to think about a man that for the first 30 years of his life, from the time he's large enough, I don't know when that was, but from the time he's a little boy, he was brought up in his daddy's carpenter's shop. And this is back in the day when a carpenter didn't have routers and planers and joiners and steel saws and all these fancy tools you've got today, electric drills and all of that. I remember when I was a youngster, and we used to go up in the backwoods of Arkansas where my dad came from, and I'd see some of those old-time carpenters up there that did everything with a handsaw and a bracing bit. Those old men had hands and forearms out of this world. I want you to think about somebody that had used a draw knife for hours in the carpenter shop making a yoke. I mean, just drawing it off with a draw knife. I want you to think about somebody that had carved out beams and made chairs and made things like that by hand with a draw knife. I mean, with a punch, with old hand tools. Somebody that had sweated and stood in wood shaving till he's nearly 30 years old. Now think about that. The next thing I want you to think about is an open air preacher. A man for about 3.5 years preached right out in the open air. I mean, a man just went out here on a hillside with the sun just beating right down on him. and just went out there on the hillside, 5,000 people, no amplifier, no PA, like I've got tonight, over 5,000 people out there, and there's a little boy went out there to hear him, and it's late in the day, way up in the evening. That meeting might have gone all day. Here's a man that stood out here on a hillside, no PA, no amplifier, over 5,000 people, stands out there in the hot, beating sun and preaches to them. I'm talking about a man just walks through the dirty streets of Jerusalem. I'm talking about a man sits out here in a boat with the smell of fish and the salt water, and I mean the wind blowing across him. I'm not describing you a sissy. Nothing sissy about this. If I had the time tonight, I can take God's Bible, and I could show you that he came into the city of Jerusalem. He came out here to a city called Bethany that I can prove to you was over 2 miles from the temple. All right, he came to that city like this evening, or this afternoon. And that afternoon, he walked right into that city and looked it over. And walked right back out of town and spent the night. I'm talking to you about a man that thought nothing about just taking off and walking nearly 3 miles to go to downtown Jerusalem and then walking 3 miles back out to spend the night. Does that sound like any downtown Atlanta or Philadelphia preachers you know now? Or downtown Dallas? I didn't pick on those towns just for anything. Get down Florida again. Let's take Tampa, Orlando. let's just pick on Florida tonight. All right, that sound like Bob Shuler? Does that sound like Brother Falwell up north? Can't you just see them going in some place to preach? Say, I believe I'll go look the town over and take off about 3 miles. Walk out about 3 miles to spend the night. Ain't nothing sissy about somebody like that. Here's somebody out here tan with open air. Preaching out in the heat. Preaching out in the boat. Walking from city to city. I can prove to you by the Bible. I can show you where Jesus Christ was when he took off to go be baptized with John the Baptist. And I can prove to you as the crow flies, he walked at least 65 miles to be baptized. I didn't say he walked it in one day. I said he walked at least 65 miles to be baptized. I'm talking to you about one that made a scourge of cords and went into the city of Jerusalem and overturned the money changers' tables. That drove people out with physical strength. When he stood, they kept him up all night. Kept him up all night in a mock trial. They beat him and spat on him, and he carried that cross partway to Calvary and partway carried to Simon of Cyrene. Hanged on that cross several hours, 6 hours to be exact, and 3rd hour of the 9th hour. And the last thing he said before he gave up the ghost was he cried with a loud voice. It took a man to do that. Pontius Pilate had enough sense when he looked out there at him. He said, behold the man. It is obvious. He wasn't looking out there at a pale, emaciated, phony city. He's looking at a man. He said, behold the man. And he also said, behold your king. The Christ is held up in this world. A little city, emaciated Christ is a phony. Half man, half woman Christ. The Christ of the Bible was the Son of God. And I want to tell you something that just nauseates me to have to tell it. They're coming out with a new version of the Bible that's taken all the gender out of it. Christ will no longer in these rotten Bibles be referred to as the Son of God, be referred to as the Child of God. It'll no longer be our Father in Heaven, be our parent. You see, they want to get all that Father, He, Him, and Son out of it. And give you a unisex Bible, for everybody. One world, one religion, one this, one that, one everything. The book says there shall arise false Christ, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, and shall deceive many, insomuch as possible they'll deceive even the very elect. I'm thankful in our deceived world, where the overwhelming majority of God's people are following one or more of these Christs I've described tonight. Following the hippie Christ, the failure Christ, the sissy Christ, the modernist Christ, the liberal Christ. Most of God's children in this world today are following one or more or a combination of two or three of what I've described to you tonight. I'm thankful that there's still a people in this world that believe that the Son of God was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Jewish Virgin Mary, and that he walked this earth for 33 and a half years and lived as a man and died a noble death as a suffering man and ascended back to heaven. There is but one God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. There is but one God between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. I'm glad there's still a people in this world that believe he succeeded in that he came to do. That he died for your sins, that he is buried, that he arose again the third day according to Scriptures, and that he's coming again. I close with this thought. There's millions of people on earth today that follow a religious leader named Muhammad. There's other people on earth, millions of them, follow a religious leader named Buddha. Millions of people overseas follow a religious leader named Confucius. The Jews believe in the Jehovah God. They don't believe in the Christ we believe in. But the Jews honor Moses and Abraham and their fathers. Now watch this. Here's one difference in the worship of the true Christ and those religions that involve millions of the world's people. Here's one great difference. If you could bring the body of Muhammad in here tonight, his body or his bones, just bring his body or bones in here tonight, just put it on TV, here's the body and the bones of Muhammad. It wouldn't affect what they teach. They could go right on with every service. If you could dig up the body or bones of Buddha and say this is Buddha's remains, they could go right on. You could dig up the bones of Confucius, those people could go right on. You could dig up the bones of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and patriarchs, and every Jewish synagogue in America could go right on with its worship. If you could dig up the body or the bones of Jesus Christ and bring it in here tonight, I'd have to sit down as a false witness. We'd have to shut this meeting down, fold up every Primitive Baptist Church in America. You brother, just burn your credentials, throw your Bible in the fire, and forget it all. That's all you'd have to do to overthrow me, is produce the body and the bones of Jesus Christ. They've never produced it, and they never will. That's one great difference in worshiping the true Christ and the great religions of the world. What I preach tonight depends and rests on the fact that my Savior died, that he is buried, and that he arose from the dead, and that he's coming again. That's the real one. And I'm looking into the faces of people tonight that aren't deceived. Thank you for your good attention. Bless you.